The book of Ezra, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Paeth Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adoniakim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriatham, Chephrathah and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana, 3,630. These are the words of God. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. O Lord our God, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, clothed in his righteousness, such that we have the joy and the privilege of calling you our Father in heaven. Lord, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And in so many ways, you are beyond our comprehension, and yet you have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed yourself to us in your word and by your spirit, and you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, as we were just singing, we long for and we hope for that day where we will walk in Zion City, our King. Holy Father, this morning we offer up praise and worship to you. We are grateful that you have adopted us into our family. And Lord, as we do offer up our worship to you, we pray that we would do so with pure hearts, with undistracted minds, that we would do so in spirit and in truth. Holy Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would open our hearts, that we would be nourished by it. Father, that we would remember that mankind does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask, Lord, for these blessings, not just for us, but for our brothers and sisters in congregations that are meeting all over the world, specifically, Lord, for our brothers and sisters at Bald Mountain Baptist Church a few miles from here as they gather. Lord, that you would bless their time of worship and the preaching of the word there, that you would use them as a congregation to advance your gospel. We pray the same for our sister church at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. Father, that you would be with them this morning as well, and that they would be pleasing to you in their gospel labors, and that you would bless them and meet any needs of theirs that we are unaware of. Lord, in our own congregation, we pray for all of those who are sick. Lord, all those that cannot be with us this morning, Father, we lift them to you. We entrust them to you. We ask for healing in their bodies, that you would bless them and have mercy on them in that way, that you would restore them to full health and vigor, that you would help them to feel better. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of children and for all of the pregnancies that we have in the church right now. We lift up all of the mothers to you and their children, and we ask for the safe delivery of these healthy children, that you would preserve their families, and that you would help us as a church to prepare to support the parents as their families continue to grow and grow. And Lord, we are thankful to you for the gift, the many gifts of new life that you have given our church the last several years. Lord, once again, we come to you. We ask for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit, as we turn to the Holy Scriptures, as we continue our worship of you by delving into them. We pray that Satan's efforts to snatch the word from us would be thwarted. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in us. And we pray all of this in the name of our King, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when you watch movies or television shows, do you ever look at the background? And when you do look at the background, what are the things that you notice? Well, depending on what it is you're watching, you can see any number of different things, but many times you're going to notice people in the scene, people eating in a restaurant, pedestrians walking down the street, soldiers guarding a military base, and you can think of a lot of other examples. Those people are called extras. They fill out the scene. They give the scene life and realism. And they're actually quite important to the production, although they rarely have attention drawn to them. More often than not, they don't have dialogue, they don't have names, they're just faces in the crowd. This is actually similar in a way to when we read a genealogy or a census in the Bible. There are a lot of names, despite my best efforts that I probably butchered with my southern accent. But there are a lot of names, there are a lot of numbers, there are a lot of faces in the crowd, if you will. Many times when we're reading devotionally, we may feel tempted to skip over them, don't we? I mean, they are tedious to read, and they can be boring. But much like movie extras, they are there for a very important reason. For example, in some of these lists, we see the lineage of our Lord Jesus. And in others, such as the family records in the book of Genesis, we see a proof and an attestation to the fact that Genesis is a historical work, and it's not merely a piece of fiction. It's not a parable. If you were writing a piece of fiction, you probably wouldn't include a census or a genealogy in it, such as we find in the Scriptures. Let's be honest, records like the one that we just read don't make for compelling prose. No, the reason why we find these things in the Bible is because they aren't works of fiction. They are included because the people recorded are real people in real places, under various and real circumstances, and in many times and many circumstances, worshiping and serving a very real and true living God. So what about our text this morning? Well, the inspired author of Ezra is giving us a listing of the people who responded to the decree of King Cyrus the Great to return to Judah and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Look at the first half of verse 1. It says, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia." So each one of this long list of names represents a promise that was kept by a faithful God. You may remember from the last sermon in this book of Ezra that the Lord had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that this Babylonian captivity was not going to last forever and that the Jews were going to return to their homeland. Jeremiah 29 says this, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." These are the people, or at least some of the people, who saw the fulfillment of this prophecy, the ones who God in history delivered from Babylon. Jeremiah's prophecy and its fulfillment were real. The scriptures record the activity, the sovereign activity of God in history, his dealings with his people and his work of bringing the Messiah into the world. In fact, one of the people in Jesus the Messiah's genealogy is actually in this text. Look in verse 2 at the name Zerubbabel. He would become the province's governor, and we know that his name is included in the Apostle Matthew's genealogy of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel, he says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." Now we know that we will see more of him in Ezra, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on him, but for now let's suffice to say that he was in the kingly line of David. Although after the destruction of the theocracy, there was no throne for him to ascend to. The wicked Zedekiah was the last king before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army in 586. After that point, the kingdom as they knew it was gone. The throne of David was vacant. Israel was under the oppressive rule of pagan Gentile nations. There was only a brief time of independence during the time of the Maccabees. Other than that, they were under the authority of godless people, of Gentiles, culminating with the mighty Roman Empire around the beginning of the first century. But of course, we know that today that there is someone who sits on the throne of David, that the kingdom of David has a ruler, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is reigning on that throne, and he will return to consummate his kingdom. The angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1, 32 through 33, that he, that is Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No one will ever destroy the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. One of the ways that we can be assured of this, beloved, is that our God has decreed the end from the beginning. Human history is in God's hands, and he is working it all for the good of his church. Satan and pagans, though they try with great fervor, will never destroy the people of God. They will never be able to thwart the purpose of God. The very things that our enemies do for our ill, even if it would mean being martyred, the very things they do for our ill, God means for our good. That must be endlessly infuriating to the forces of darkness. Do you ever doubt God's faithfulness to you? God's faithfulness to his promises? Read this text and encourage your soul, believer. As mundane as it may seem, this list of names reveals the character of God to us. It reveals the power of God to us. This census is God-breathed revelation. It is Holy Scripture, and as such, it is profitable to us. Within this text, we see the Lord working for the fulfillment of two promises that he had made: the end of the Babylonian captivity, and through the preservation of David's line, he was advancing the promise of that eternal righteous king, advancing the promise of Abraham's offspring who would bless all the nations of the world, advancing the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Thousands of years later, we're sitting here in a small church in West Jefferson, North Carolina, as the beneficiaries of these fulfilled promises. Indeed, as Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, that is Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We read texts like this one in Ezra, texts throughout the Old Testament, and we witness the activity of God to redeem his people and to bring glory to his name. If God was faithful in all these instances, why in the world would we not think that this same God would fulfill his promises to us? Has he changed since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? No. In Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Brothers and sisters, it is a natural tendency for all of us to become so fixated on our own lives and our specific problems that we lose sight of what God is doing in the bigger picture. The bigger picture in our own lives, or even throughout the whole world, let alone what he's been doing throughout the entire course of world history. Church, we must learn to trust God in the big picture and the small picture, putting all of our confidence in him, whether we're thinking about global pandemics in our nation or whether we're thinking about our own families and our own jobs. Everything from the hearts of world leaders to the dust particles that are floating through this room, to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, it's all governed by him. So to help us really reflect on this, I would invite you to consider this list of names. Thousands of people are represented in these names and numbers. And each one of these people, they had their own families. They had their own sin struggles. They were real people. But we know that God knew who each one of them were. God was the creator and sustainer of each of them. And in the case of the elect among them, he was their savior. It's not as though that there were some that he was less familiar with than others. On the planet right now, there are getting close to 8 billion people. God is sustaining them all right now by his power. He knows who each one of them are. He's the creator of all of them. And yet, there is also a sense in which God does not know them all. What do I mean? Well, Scripture speaks of a special way in which God knows his people. God says this to Israel in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The Lord speaks through the prophet that Israel was the only nation that he knew. Does that mean that Israel was the only nation that God was aware of? Of course not. It means that Israel were the people that he chose to be his special possession. We see the same language used in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice that word, foreknew. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In this way, to be known by God is to be loved and cherished by him. To be saved by him. To be protected by him. So to my brother or sister who is struggling with your assurance of salvation, allow this to comfort your soul. Because if God truly knows you, God is not going to forget about you. You won't go from being known to being unknown. God doesn't unadopt his children. If you have true affection for Christ, if you hate your sin and are battling it, even though you still fall, if you love the brethren, if you desire God or desire to desire God more, then be confident of your salvation. Be confident of your election. You should be able to rest in Christ and look to his perfect righteousness as the anchor of your salvation. Dear ones, we are called to examine ourselves, no doubt, but not in such a way that we live our lives in constant introspection, not in such a way that we're always tormenting ourselves with the fear of hell. Your standing before God doesn't depend on your performance. If it did, you and I would both be doomed. Rather, it's Jesus' merit upon which you are accepted. Do you believe the gospel? Are you repenting of your sins? Beloved, if you're seeking to follow Christ, be confident of your salvation. And live in such a way as to make your calling and election sure. Be assured that your Father in heaven knows you. However, if you aren't repenting of your sins, if you don't love the brethren, if you don't even have the desire to hunger and thirst for God, if there is no change in your life, you should not have confidence that you are known by God. I do not stand here this morning to give you a false hope. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This doesn't mean that you work for your salvation. It doesn't mean you're justified by your holiness, but it does mean that God sanctifies those whom he has justified. And if you don't see that fruit in your life, then don't presume that you have God as your Father, friend. May none of us in this room ever hear Jesus say those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But friend, I do give you this hope. You do not have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. Jesus saves sinners, not righteous people. Paul writes these words in Romans 4:5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So this very morning, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, if you call upon him in repentance and faith, and you forsake your sin, know that you will be accepted by him, because he has never cast out, he has never turned away even one repentant sinner. So church, when we consider these things, when we consider the billions of people that are in the world right now, the billions in the world right now who do not know God, who abide under his wrath, and when we consider that our Lord Jesus has commanded us to go into the world and to preach the gospel to everyone, what are we waiting for? A printed invitation? We have our marching orders in the scriptures. A good place to start is in our own families, or our places of work, in our community. But we know that the gospel goes far beyond our personal circles or even our national border. It's for every nation. Not everyone is called to be an international missionary. I'm not saying that God has called you to go to the nations, but maybe he has. It's certainly something to spend time in prayer and reflection on. It could be, and it is, that obedience for some of us is leaving the United States to go overseas, to be the instrument that God would use to call those people whom he has foreknown. But in addition to this, let us remember, brothers and sisters, that even if none of us go on the mission field, that we as a congregation are to pray for those who do and to support them as God has prospered us. The mission of the church isn't social justice. It isn't the church's mission to take over the government. Do we care about biblical justice? Do we care about God's moral law in society? Of course we do. But woe to us, church, if we make cultural transformation our priority to the detriment, to the ignoring of the gospel. May we never downplay the gospel in the pursuit of something else. Preaching Christ and teaching his disciples to obey him is our calling as the gathering church. Fellow believers, praise God that we have been known by him. That should drive us to desire for others to come to know him as their Father. But it should also drive us to deepen our own relationships with our Father in heaven. We should think on the corporate level and on the individual level as well. We are part of something so massive, something so glorious that has been millennia in the making. And while we should have that big picture perspective, and that is glorious, don't let that rob you of the personal nature of the gospel as well. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes these famous words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My fellow believer, Jesus died for you. Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus loves you. Church, we should push against the popular, self-centered American version of Christianity, but we shouldn't do so to the point that we neglect the very real truth that our relationships with our Father in heaven are personal ones, and that the Lord Jesus has affection for each one of us as individual sheep in his greater flock. Paul believed this so much, he was able to say that Jesus died for him specifically. And that's true. Jesus died for each one of us specifically. As a Reformed Baptist church, we confess the doctrine of limited atonement, or particular redemption, as it's been called. We believe and confess that Jesus gave his life for the elect. We believe that he suffered and died to save his people from their sins. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his flock. His sacrifice was only for those that the Father had given to him. Jesus did not atone for the sins of the reprobate who will justly spend eternity in hell separated from God, who hate him. He gave his life for his bride, for his church, not for a nameless, faceless group out in the ether. He died for you and me and then rose for our justification. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed these words to his Father in John 17. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And later he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. When he prayed these words, you and I were who he was praying about, who he was praying for. The Father gave you to him, and he wants you to be with him. Not because you deserve it, not because you were special, but because of unmerited, unconditional love. Because of grace. That's the only thing that makes us different from unbelievers. That should humble us. But more than that, rather than stopping us from evangelizing, that should cause us to want to go out and go to evangelize, to preach to everyone, and have the confidence that Jesus' sheep will hear his voice in the proclaimed word, that they will come to him. That is our responsibility as a church, as Christians, and it's our privilege. It's an honor for us to be used as God's instruments in this way. When we think about things in these categories, beloved, when it helps us to think as we think over things like this record of the people here in the text in Ezra. Much like if somebody just reads this record of people, if someone were to read over our church membership list, they would see a list of names. But we believe that that membership list is a precious list. It is a list of saints whom God has called out of the world to be his possession. Do you see why the local church is so important? It is the embassy of Christ's kingdom in the kingdom of darkness. Doesn't that make you love the church? The local church is more important than any worldly institution. And as Pastor Kaysen has reminded us, the activities of the gathering church are more important than the decisions and the activities of the U.S. Congress. Our union with Christ and our union with one another causes us to see the priority that the church should have in our lives. And it helps us to love one another well. Remembering that Jesus died for us, that he loves us. So who would we be not to love each other, not to serve one another, not to forgive one another, not to help one another? Christ has accepted us. We are all known by the same God who brought these people back into Jerusalem from their captivity. We each have a relationship with the God who created the universe, the God who called Abraham, the God who smote Egypt and delivered Israel by the hand of Moses, the God who gave the law on Mount Sinai, the God whom King David served, the God who spoke by Isaiah and Jeremiah. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we have a relationship with, the God whom we have access to his throne of grace. Do we delight to spend time with him? Are we in awe of that? Or do we take it for granted? Brothers and sisters, this is a delight. It's not a burden to go to the Lord, to seek him in prayer. What could be greater than spending time with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Video games? Vegging out? Social media? These things pale in comparison. They're nothing to the joy and satisfaction that is found in Christ. As David reflected in the 16th Psalm, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is Christ, and it is these pleasures which we shall possess throughout eternity, church. He gives us the kindness in this life of a taste of those joys. But can we even imagine what awaits us? The Bible says we can't. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." As we were singing about earlier in the worship service, the new heavens and the new earth, which we shall inherit, this new Jerusalem is infinitely more glorious than the Jerusalem that God brought these exiles back into. The promise that God gave to the Jews finds its ultimate fulfillment, its greatest fulfillment, when Christ will bring us in to that eternal city on the last day, a place where there will be no sorrow, no pain, no evil, no death. The prophet Obadiah wrote these words, speaking of this restoration: "Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Dear brothers and sisters, our hope is for the fulfillment of these words, when it will be said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In the last half of verse 1 of this chapter, we read that they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. There is no doubt that this was a great gift of God to the Jews. It was. But what was life in this earthly Jerusalem if there was no hope of new Jerusalem in the next? We have that hope, the same hope that the believing Jews among these exiles possessed. The kingdoms of this world will not last. the kingdoms of this world can never satisfy. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourning. We have no lasting city here, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Let us live our lives, brothers and sisters, as citizens of the kingdom of God. Let us rejoice in our salvation. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We have been delivered from our captivity to sin, and Christ will not fail to bring us into the glorious new heavens and new earth. This promise will be fulfilled just as this promise was fulfilled. So as we meditate on this list of the many people who came back to Jerusalem, it may be natural to think and wonder how many people will enter the new Jerusalem. Well, Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That is a lot of people, church. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of God's mercy. These people whom the Apostle John speaks of is the great mass of people whom God has chosen to join to His beloved Son, to receive this eternal inheritance. Let us delight in this. Let us delight in the redemption that is ours in Christ. Let us earnestly desire for others to come to know this inheritance as well. So as we enter into a time of prayer and reflection, and as we think about the Jews' answered prayers and these fulfilled promises which they received, consider the kindness that God has shown us in our own lives. These great and glorious eternal promises of this coming everlasting city, but also to the gifts that He's been pleased to give us in this life. Those small kindnesses, a place to live, food to eat, clothes to wear, our family and our friends. Be grateful for these things. Thank your Father in heaven for these gifts, but also realize that if we lose all of these things, we will still have Christ. So whatever you may be struggling through this morning, dear believer, do not hesitate to draw near to your Father. Have your countenance lifted by the knowledge that the God of the universe knows you. And to Jesus, you are not just another face in the crowd. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, Lord, who are we to be the recipients of such glorious promises, of such blessings, of things that the Scriptures tell us that our minds aren't even able of comprehending. Lord, you are so good to us. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your attributes, that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, help us as we live our lives in this world, as we sojourn. Father, help us to be faithful to you, to remember that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven, that we are awaiting that eternal city, the city whose designer and builder is you. Father, help that to be our hope. Help that to comfort us when we are going through trials, when we are going through difficulties. Father, we are living in difficult and uncertain times. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen this year, let alone what's going to happen in the next 5 or 10. But Lord, you brought the Jews out of Babylon. You brought them back to Jerusalem. And Father, we have confidence. We have faith that you will keep your promises to us, that you will be faithful to us. Lord, help us to trust you no matter what comes our way, to know that Christ is on the throne. Father, to have the confidence, to have the assurance that the kingdoms of this world, though they will try to destroy your church, will be unable. Help us, we pray, to glorify you in our day-to-day lives, as we love and serve our families, as we go to work, as we love and serve one another. Father, as we work at our jobs, Lord, that we would be a peculiar people. The people would be able to look at us and know that there was something different. Sanctify us in your word, Holy Father. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for choosing us when we didn't deserve it and had done everything to not deserve it. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.